Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. We'll read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you now and would plead that by your grace you would be pleased, Lord, to open your word to our hearts, even a small portion of this text. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to see the glory of this word, Lord, to rejoice in what we see here. For those who are your people here today, Lord, if we have grown dull, we ask that you would light a new flame in our hearts. Help us to be excited again over what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, what an amazing truth that you've expanded this glorious gospel to the whole world and that we see the results of what took place there 2,000 years ago still happening in our day, even in our own church. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for how much we've taken this for granted and pray that you would renew a zeal and a vigor within our hearts for the glory of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to open the hearts of those who don't know you today. We confess, Lord, that there's no word given by man, there's no ability or power in man to persuade a single soul to come to Christ. And so, Lord, if your Holy Spirit is not with us now, then everything that is said will fall on deaf ears. So we ask for your Spirit to come down upon us with power, Lord, not because we deserve it, not because we can appeal to any good in us or in our church, but all for the glory of this Christ who will be proclaimed here this morning. We ask that you would do this thing, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we began our four-part series on the advent of Christ, and we looked at the foretelling of the Christ, considering the promise of his coming right there from the outset in Genesis chapter 3. This morning we move on then to consider the actual coming of the Christ as recorded here in Luke's gospel. And to this end we will especially hone in on the glorious proclamation of the angels given to us in verse 14 in the presence of a group of mangy shepherds concerning two significant outcomes which Christ's coming has brought about. We begin then by first considering a general overview of the historical context within which our Lord had entered this world through the womb of a virgin. It's so important to think about the context, and it's hard to appreciate this some 2,000 years later, what took place there in Bethlehem. But let's try to get a taste of what it meant at that time. First, consider that over 4,000 years have passed since the time God had declared that first promise, the foretelling of the coming of the Christ, back in Genesis chapter 3. 4,000 years, over 4,000 years. When he pronounced that curse against the serpent who had just provoked the fall of man. We looked at that text last time and we read through it again in our first scripture reading. But I simply mention this because a lot has transpired. A lot of history and God's dealings with men, and especially his dealings with the nation of Israel, have come and gone when God finally sends the Christ in the fullness of the times. There's been a worldwide flood back during the time of Noah, which nearly brought the extinction of mankind about, except for Noah and his family. Following this, so as to prevent another severe and universal judgment, God had separated the nations at the Tower of Babel. I was saying this to my students this past week. I have 3 students from China and 1 from South Vietnam. What a blessing it is to have that opportunity to teach them through the Bible. And I said, the reason why we speak different languages is because what happened there in Genesis, back in chapter 12 or 11 of Genesis, when the whole world was on the verge of rebelling against God yet again. And then he set apart Abraham and his seed to be his own special people, with whom he would form a unique covenant where God would be their God and they would be his special people. And they were to faithfully represent the true and living God to a lost and fallen world. They were to be a kingdom of priests to the world. However, Israel, God's chosen people of old, those with the greatest amount of light containing the oracles of God and his glorious temple, had so failed to faithfully represent God to the rest of the world that God had brought judgment upon them on many occasions and in various ways, but always, always sparing a remnant among them, ultimately in keeping with his promise back in Genesis chapter 3 that he would bring a victorious seed out of the woman to defeat the serpent. This promise was reaffirmed and made clearer all throughout the Old Covenant, reassuring the people that in spite of their sins and failures, their idolatry and their rebellion, that God would still keep his promise. Some people look back at the Old Testament and they see a God who was tyrannical and destructive to people and mankind. I look back and see God as a faithful covenant-keeping God. The sins of Israel had become so grievous that God had brought about the worst of his curses upon them. He had exiled the people from their land and sent the Babylonians in to destroy and burn down the temple and the city of Jerusalem and the wall that surrounded the city. But yet again, even before he did that, he had proclaimed in Isaiah, many years before it happened, that he would bring a remnant out. He spared a remnant. And he brought a people back into the land from out of captivity so that they could rebuild the temple, the city, and the wall. There God renewed his covenant with the people during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, when you come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, sadly, the hope that the people had in maintaining their covenant with God, having now rebuilt the temple and completed the wall of Jerusalem, it fades yet again into the inevitable reality that this hope of prospering as a nation in covenant with their God would be short-lived. They had already begun to break the covenant, and the pattern which led to their judgment and exile was set in place once again. That's what happens when you get to the end of Nehemiah. You have this hope. You almost wish, in one sense, that the last chapter wasn't there, because it's very encouraging. But then the last chapter shows you that there's got to be something more. They're heading for destruction again. In all of this, and when reading through the entire Old Testament scriptures, one cannot help but say, when will the Christ come? When will the promised one come to make things right? When will God bring forth the anointed one who will conquer the serpent, who will rectify all things, dealing a death blow to man's sin so that man can be reconciled to God in truth, and so that man can be given a new heart which would obey God from the inside out, so that a pattern of rebellion witnessed over and over and over again with Israel would be broken forever, not only for Israel, but for the whole world? When will mankind's natural drive toward the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah be stopped? Well, here in our text, brethren, with great appreciation, we ought to gaze upon that which took place when Israel was in subjection to the Romans, and when Israel was run by corrupt leadership in a context of very dark spiritual times, when the truth of God's promise had all but been swallowed up and lost in a gospel of self-righteousness and arrogance. The promise had finally arrived, but not as one would naturally expect. An angel appears to a betrothed, an engaged, lower-class couple, no names, in Nazareth, to tell them individually that the custody of the Christ, that is the promised and longed for over 4,000 years, Messiah, the Anointed One, would be in their care. The Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, who was a virgin, and she would conceive and be with child. Her firstborn son would have no natural father, barring him from the effects of sin. And he would be called Jesus because he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. He would answer the promise given back in Genesis 3, which was reiterated and further developed all throughout the entire Old Covenant. And as a census is taken by the Romans, and the Jews are ordered to go back to their place of birth, Joseph and the very pregnant Mary head down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it is there, in accordance with the prophecy given by Micah in Micah 5:2, which we read for our scriptural call to worship, that Mary gives birth to the Christ. Not in Jerusalem or in some well-respected city, but in the lowly, discreet city of Bethlehem is where the Savior and King of all living things was to be born. So poor was his birth that there were no inns even available to house the couple and their infant child. They had to reside in a manger, and the Christ himself, after being wrapped in loose cloths, was placed in a trough where animals had eaten. At a time of predominant arrogance, self-righteousness, and pride amongst the religious elite, the Christ would come in humility, lowliness, and in poverty. And the report of his birth first goes out. What a welcome for a king. The report of his birth first goes out not to kings, not to princes or high officials or religious leaders or anyone in any high position whatsoever. Angels declare his birth first to a mangy group of unclean, dejected shepherds. Society's outcasts get an angelic visitation from a host of angels that declare the glory of what had just happened in Bethlehem. And the shepherds immediately go to see this great thing. Let us then consider, brethren, the angelic declaration of praise, the chant of angels, which loudly declared the certain outcome of the birth of the Christ in the presence of the shepherds. And this brings us to the main portion of our text that I want to look at in Luke's gospel here in chapter 2 and verse 14. As they praise God, these angelic beings, we're told they're praising God in the presence of these shepherds. We're given two declarations, and there is overlap, and they're definitely connected, but I want to look at them individually first as well. The first is this, and this is often missed, sadly, by many who would think of Christmas and celebrating what Christ is all about. The first is glory to God in the highest. That's the first phrase. Glory to God in the highest. Now, what then are we to make of this declaration? What did the angelic host mean by this statement? Well, in the simplest sense, we can state it this way. They were declaring that the birth and incarnation of the Christ would bring unmatched glory to God, whose throne is in the highest heavens. In other words, God's glory would here, at this moment in time, finally be recognized at its fullest magnitude and strength. The sun would be at high noon, as it were, and the glory he would receive and the glory which was long due his majesty would be the highest glory given to the greatest king who has ever and will ever exist. Yes, The earth has had her glorious kings in all of their pomp and show. She's had her Nebuchadnezzars. She's had her Caesars. She's had her Pharaohs and all manner of other rulers, decked in all kinds of majesty and splendor and gold and fine jewelry and gems and servants and on, but the highest glory, a glory that is untouched and unreached in even any remote sense by men or even angels, is that glory which belongs to the one who sits in the highest seat, on the highest throne, in the highest heaven, which is at the center of every created and living thing. The greatest weight of glory and majesty belongs to and would be given to our infinite and eternal God, the creator, sustainer, and ordainer of all things. And here's the real power, brethren, behind this statement that the angels make. The apex of God's glory is reached. That infinitely highest level of glory is reached here in this temporal, finite, material world, when the Christ has come to fulfill what God had promised back in Genesis chapter 3 when man had fallen away from God. Both the death knell for every enemy and opposer of God, spiritual and physical, and the redemption of every true child of God were proclaimed, as it were, the moment the infant Christ was born and laid lowly in a manger in Bethlehem. And so first and foremost, above all else, God would be vindicated. God's word would be affirmed. God's name would be known. His righteousness would be boldly displayed, and he would be glorified in the highest. Over 4,000 years of putting up with mankind's nonsense and sin and idolatry and rebellion and breaking of his laws. Enduring that and waiting for the right time to bring about the apex of his glory in Christ. And brethren, I don't think it would be splitting hairs to recognize the order here with respect to the salvation of men. Yes, salvation is an incomprehensible blessing and the glory for the people of God. It is tremendous. It's something we can never stop talking about. And the Christ indeed came to save his people who he loved, his sheep. It's very personal. We can talk about that always. But even the ultimate end of this entire mission is not the salvation of man. It is that God would be glorified in the highest. What is revealed about God, what is declared about his being, his character, his person, his righteous attributes, what God displays about himself to every living thing in the redemption of his fallen people is and ought to be the central focus of our praise and our worship. First and foremost, what God has done for his own name should be the priority of our praise. And sadly, I think that this is what is lost in many Christian contexts in our day. Many a gospel is a man-centered gospel, rather than a God-centered gospel. May that never be the case for us, brethren. The gospel is and always will be first and foremost about declaring and proclaiming the glory of God and not men. Again, the king sitting on the highest throne in the highest heaven would be glorified in his entire creation. He would be known in the world that has constantly rejected him, and every living thing would ultimately give him his due praise and honor. Secondly, the second part of that phrase, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Here we now address the second portion of this angelic chant of praise. God is glorified in accordance with the ultimate purpose of his divine will. And the benefit of this great reality meets fallen mankind in a most profound and glorious way. A bridge of peace is opened up, bringing man back into relation with the God whom he has been alienated from by his sin, and an avenue for God to legally and legitimately express goodwill toward fallen men as opened. God can bless the ungodly without compromising his holy and righteous nature. God can be just and yet justify sinners. God can rejoice over mankind in the presence of an enemy who is constantly pointing the finger and saying, "How could you allow this if you're a righteous God?" What more incomprehensibly greater news could these angels have proclaimed? The world was cursed and damned, separated from God and heading straight for utter destruction. The wedge between an infinitely holy and righteous God and fallen, rebellious man was large and immovable from the standpoint of men. And who would ever think that God himself would condescend and step down from his throne into this world in the person of his Son to bring about restoration and peace? Life is such a wonderful reality. It is great to exist. But our existence is pained and plagued with every form of evil and hurt. And then in but a short time, we all die. We die and face impending judgment where we are held to the standard of God's holy law. It is a state most to be pitied and dreaded. It gives the word hopeless its highest meaning. To be an enemy of anyone is a terrible thing. I hate to have enemies. But to be an enemy of the living God, who was able to righteously cast our never-dying souls into hell forever, what could be worse than that? No, we want to live. We want joy. We want life. We want peace. But our curse has brought us misery and death and toil and labor. But God has sent us a Christ. He has sent us an anointed one with every capacity to deliver us from the curse and sin of death. God is glorified, and on earth, peace. Peace on earth. How can that be? And goodwill toward men. God graciously blessing, loving, caring for, and rewarding fallen sinners with good. How can this be? It is all wrapped up in its swaddling cloths, nestled in a feeding trough in the lowly city of Bethlehem. The coming of the Christ, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, bearing the curse of man for man so that man no more may perish. Oh, there will be tribulation in the world, brethren, but in him there is true peace because there's peace with God in Christ. What profound words spoken later on by John the Baptist regarding this Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did the Lamb mean to the Jews who constantly sacrificed animals to cover their sins? How meaningful was the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb to the Jews who every year reflected on the way in which God had delivered them out of their bondage to the Egyptians when they celebrated that Passover? And as they ate that lamb together in their homes, they were reminded of the innocent blood of the lamb that was shed and was poured out upon the outside border of the door of the lintels of their home. For it was the blood that kept the angel from entering in and destroying their firstborn children. And now the angel himself, the righteous judge and destroyer himself, has come to be that very sacrifice which would actually remove the sins of men. For animal blood could never truly atone for the sins of mankind. And so peace on earth and goodwill toward men came with this Christ child who was born to die and through his death would redeem lost, fallen, cursed sinners. Friends, over 6,000 years ago, God made a promise to send a Savior to restore what was broken because of the sin of our first parents. Mankind had fallen into sin, and God was determined to do something about it. And almost 2,000 years ago, God fulfilled that promise. He sent his Son into the world to become the substitute and sacrifice who would stand in the place of sinners and receive the punishment and condemnation that was due them. That child born in Bethlehem went on to live a sinless life, ultimately dying after he was horrifically nailed to a cross. However, God raised him from the dead 3 days later, and he has since ascended to the right hand of the Father. What God has gloriously accomplished means one of two things for every single person in this room. What God has accomplished in this Christ in history, the most important point in history, the apex of his glory, means one of two things for every single person in this room. First, if you have come to put your hope and trust completely in this Christ and in him alone, not in any of your good works or your good deeds, not in anyone else or anything else, but in him alone, then you possess what is most to be treasured in all the world. You can't take silver and gold or precious metals, stones and gems or fancy cars and homes or anything else of significant value in this world with you beyond the grave. These things are temporal and your life is temporal and nothing in this world can ever fulfill the deepest longings of your soul. But you, brethren, have come to find the glorious treasure of Christ. You have found that pearl of great price who has reconciled you to God through his death so that you walk with God now and eagerly look forward to eternal life in heaven. What more matters? What else is there to worry about? And although you suffer in this life, although this life is not easy, your eternal inheritance provides you with all that you need to live for the glory of God now and to declare the glory of Christ to a lost and dying world. That's why Peter, encouraging his readers in 1 Peter, says to them, look, I know you're going through a fiery trial. I know that you're suffering persecution from both ends. They're over in Asia Minor, and you're hitting it from both Greeks and Romans and Jews and every end. And some of you may be dying, and some of you have been separated from your families or whatever it is, but I want you to be reminded of what God has done for you in Christ and that he has secured an eternal inheritance for you which doesn't fade, which doesn't can never be defiled or corrode, and which is reserved in heaven for you as God upholds you through your faith until that salvation is brought to you. Brethren, we look forward to the glory to come where we will have a resurrected body that will never break down and where there will be no more tears or sorrow or pain or death. All of that is in the bank presently because you are in Christ. I don't know about you, but I can honestly say, and I know we may get tired of saying this, and I used to hear older people say this to me when I was young and I didn't understand it, but this life is moving by at light speed. It is flying by. Brethren, make it count. Make it count. We have to continually remind ourselves of who we are and of all that we have in Christ. We have to keep putting things in their proper perspective as the busyness of life and difficult trials can easily eclipse these wonderful truths. There's always so much going on in this life. Always something else to do, something else to go, an appointment to make, or this or that. Always something to fill the mind and the heart. All kinds of idols as well to take up our time. We have to fight this battle to make this the priority of our lives, proclaiming the glory of Christ. And it says in Peter as well, he talks about why we were rescued out of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of light. What was the reason God did that? So that we would be a kingdom of priests that would proclaim the glory of God to the world that has fallen around us. Let us remember what this is all about, brethren. God has already won. Why are some of us living as if there's no victory already complete? Why are we living as if we're hoping that there's a victory? Why are we living as if maybe this is a failure? It's done. The victory is already complete. The Christ has come. God has fulfilled his promise. The outcome is certain. He will be glorified to the full. When the angels say glory to God in the highest, they're not saying we hope this is the case. They're saying this is the case. And peace and goodwill to men. And you already have peace with God, brethren. His goodwill is already directed toward you. And he will soon bring you home safely into his eternal glory. Revel in that. Concentrate on that. Rejoice in that. Live in that light and strive to walk worthy of that now, making the building of his church your ultimate priority, including the seeking of lost souls. We have to stop and ask ourselves, brethren, as another year passes by, what are we doing with this life? How are we using our time? What role do we play in the church? Maybe we don't have a high enough view of the church. That's the apple of Christ's eye. That's where he's glorified. That's where we proclaim the praises of God. Peter didn't have it in mind just to do that individually. It's together as a body. It's to serve and edify one another. We have to make God's priorities our own. They're not natural to us. and we get so lost in everything in this world. And I'm right there with you. We're all together. I could stand there in this aisle and speak to myself and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Husbands, how are you loving your wives? What kind of attention are you giving to them? And are you seeking to wash them in the water of the word? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands? Are you seeking to raise your children and to love your wives in the way that God calls you to in the scriptures? What are your priorities? What do you do with your finances? Look back at the last year and ask yourself, what have I done this year? What attention have I given to the kingdom of God? Is my heart in this world or is it with Christ? And is that seen by the life that I live in the church? How am I serving in the church? Brethren, I don't want to call down fire on you. I've had times in the past where I think I was a little too violent from the pulpit, and I have regrets about myself in those days. But I come to you now through this message of grace and say, brethren, let's give ourselves to the church. Let's see a change. Let's see an awakening. And I call out to the Holy Spirit to do that because I know I can't do it. And I know you can't do it on your own. Be zealous to be among the people of God as much as possible. Any moment you can be building up and edifying God's people, do it for the glory of God, not for us even. Because that's what Christ says. He says, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Well, get your eyes over there on the church. Love my sheep. Feed my sheep. If you look back in the last year, and if I want to shame myself, I'll put myself there again. How many times have you given the gospel to someone over the last year? How many times have you shared the truth of Christ to somebody over the last year? We have such beautiful light. We have a free country. We have the ability to do things that they could dream of doing back in the 1500s and 1600s and earlier during the time when Christ had first come to this earth. They would be persecuted and put to death. We have a free, presently a free country. How many times have we given the gospel to someone in the last year? Brethren, is this gospel of Christ glorious or is it not? Maybe we should begin there. Is what happened when Christ came into this world, is it relevant? Is it important? Where does that go on the list of priorities in your life, in my life? Maybe we could begin there and see where that leads us. There are also those of you who are still not joined to Christ by faith, and this means something to you as well. Friends, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a true Christian resting in Christ for salvation, and striving to live for him, see that the curse of Adam still rests upon you. You are in that naturally condemned and hopeless state, but you don't have to stay there. You still have breath, and therefore you can call upon the Lord today. You can seek him. You can trust in him. You can find eternal salvation. And I ask you this morning, why would you remain in a lost and condemned state? Why would you remain in a state of unrest? In a state of separation from God, in a state of chasing after things that don't fulfill, that don't satisfy, and there's death right around the corner, and beyond that, the judgment where hell or heaven is in the balance. There is a Savior. That's the good news of this text. There is a Savior. And this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ready, willing, and able to save you to the uttermost. You say, well, he won't save me. He will save any who come to him. No matter what your history is, no matter what you've done, if you've cursed God in your heart or with your lips, he is a gracious Savior who has died for people like that. He can remove the penalty that you have incurred by all of your sins. But you must go to him. That is, you must call upon him and trust in his atoning work, so that you can be reconciled to God forever. You don't have to go and find him in heaven. You don't have to dig somewhere in the earth to find him. You just call upon him. He hears. He knows. He's your God. And ask him to save you from your sins. And repent and submit yourself to this glorious Savior as your King. I would exhort you this morning, friends, don't die in your sins. Our Savior has come. Seek him and you will find eternal rest for your never dying soul. Next week, Lord willing, we will get into especially focusing upon the death and resurrection of the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that the Christ has come. We give you thanks for the glory, Lord, that belongs to you in the bringing of your Son, that there is vengeance, Lord, upon the enemy, that there is, Lord, that you are exalting your name in a world that has rejected you and that you're doing that through your Son. We give you thanks for your patience in enduring the sinfulness of this world and sparing a people in Noah and sparing a people, Lord, through Abraham and other such examples, through Israel, so that this seed would come through those people, your chosen people of old. And we pray, Lord, now for those of us here who do know you, Lord, we ask first for your forgiveness. I ask for your forgiveness for my sins, for my laziness, for my failures this year, Lord. I have not presented the gospel as much, anywhere remotely as much as I should have, for such a glorious truth. We ask that you would forgive us for how much time I've wasted this past year. We ask that you would forgive us as men for not loving our wives as we ought to, for not loving our children as we ought to, as wives for not loving our husbands and submitting to them and seeking to rear our children in your ways and giving priorities to other areas and not to your kingdom. Father, we ask your forgiveness for failing you and for failing your church. And we pray that you would renew us, Lord, and give us grace to see the glory of this Christ yet again, so that we would be a church that is awakened, that is renewed, and that is zealous for good works. And Father, we pray for those who do not know you, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would bring a conviction that cannot be removed, that you would bring discomfort to their hearts that cannot be removed by any idol or any changing of thoughts, but that would rest with them until they find rest in Christ and in Christ alone. Lord, there are many in this room who have heard this gospel numerous times and are still outside of Christ. Bring them into your kingdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.